We are continuing in our Foundations series, and what we believe and how why we believe that is important because it affects how we live. And that's what we're going to continue to do today as we are still with the focus on specifics about God. Last week, we talked about some very specific attributes of God that are incredibly important. And we just scratched the surface. By no means was that exhaustive. We just talked about a few key attributes of God, specifically God the Father. And this week, we're going to be looking at a few aspects of his character, some characteristics. And so this is still kind of under theology proper, which is focusing on God. But even more specifically, when we're talking about the character of God and what we're going to be looking at today, it's even more specific than that. It's actually under a branch of theology called paterology. Paterology. And that comes from the Greek word for father, pater. And so we're actually zeroing in on the person of God the Father, the first person in the Trinity, and some of his key characteristics. And again, just like we said last week, by no means is this a comprehensive list at all. This is just a very, very small sampling of the incredible, vast character that is seen and revealed to us in his word about God the Father. So to start with, what we need to understand as we come to God, specifically again God the Father, and this is true of each member of the Trinity, but we're zeroing in on the Father and his personhood. And the first thing to understand to start with is the aspect of his holiness. His holiness. That's why we sang what we did today, framing our minds around the holiness of God. God is holy. And we sing that, we say that, you've heard that, you know, all throughout your life. But what does that really mean? So often we rattle off words like that, we say those things without really stopping to focus in on and meditate on what that actually means, what's conveyed by that word holy. God is holy. Well, I want to suggest to you just three significant key areas of his holiness, what that means. First, it means that God is a God of perfect purity. He has perfect purity. It also means that he is set apart. He's not common. He's not like everybody and everything else. He's set apart. And indeed, along with that, he is completely other. So everything we are as human beings, as the creation, our Creator is completely other than that. Every category, every angle, every aspect of our existence, God is completely other than that. He is so far removed from his creation in terms of being like us that it doesn't even register on any scale. He is truly indescribable. And there is nothing about our minds and the way we think and the way we feel and the way we go about things, our perspectives, there's nothing about us that is intrinsically like God. We have to become like him. He is not like us. And aren't you glad for that? I am very, very grateful that my God, my Father, is not like me. I would not want a God like me. Would you want a God like you? Of course not. Not even on your best day, right? No, God is completely other than us. And that's very important to understand. And those are some ways of really just kind of going a little bit deeper behind that word holy and what that conveys, what that means. Here's something else I want to emphasize as it relates to the holiness of God. God doesn't just do holy things. He is holiness. He doesn't just do holy things. He is holiness. And sometimes we can limit the holiness of God to action. You know, like we know we are to act in a holy manner as Christians. We're to do holy things. In and of ourselves, though, we are not holy. We're not holy by nature, and we can't make ourselves holy. That is something done outside of us by the holy God in us. God doesn't have to have anybody to make him holy. And his holiness extends far beyond his holy actions. He is holiness itself. His essence is the essence of holiness. You understand that, right? You're with me? Following me? Very important to understand that. And we see that on display, his holy nature, his holy character, the fact that he is holiness itself. We see that very clearly in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. And that's the passage that we're going to start with today, looking at Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the ESV with this passage. And God's word says this through the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, which means there was total instability in the land of Judah. There was total lack of confidence, and there was a hopeless feeling. There was discouragement and despair because their great king, who was a really good king, he ushered in all kinds of prosperity and security and safety. Now all of a sudden he's dead. What are we going to do? We don't have a leader anymore. Not only do we not have a leader, we don't have the great king that Uzziah was. What are we going to do? So there was despair and there was uncertainty and insecurity and instability. That's the context. In the year that that happened, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. In other words, the throne of Israel might have been vacant, but the throne of heaven was not. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There's the set apart aspect of holiness. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Seraphim is it's a certain category or class of angel. Mighty, majestic, holy. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The covering of the face and the covering of the feet was because these holy angels, holy themselves, knew that their holiness did not compare to the holiness of their Creator, the one seated on the throne. And they couldn't bear to look at him. And they covered their feet because they were unpresentable. They were undignified in the presence of such holiness and majesty. So these holy creatures, these mighty angels, even they were absolutely stunned and overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The fact that it's emphasized three times has really a double meaning. One, it can be safely said that, and I feel very accurately said, that it recognizes the Trinity, that each member of the Godhead, three persons, one God, share completely, equally in the holy nature that is true of God. Secondly, it's because it signifies emphasis and absolute fact, unshakable fact, unshakable, undeniable reality. Especially in the context of the time and the place and the culture of the people, when something was said three times, it was just absolute, unchanging reality. It was firm. It was fixed. Certain for all time. And so the angels are recognizing that as well. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Amen. See, Isaiah recognized, as he sees this incredible vision, he sees the holiness of God on full display. It shines a great big light, a realistic, accurate light on his own life. And he sees how truly other God is than him. He sees how set apart he is. And he looks at his own life, and he's a prophet, remember. He's a holy man. But he's a man, a fallen man. And what is highlighted by God's holiness is his own lack of holiness, naturally. And so he says, woe is me. I am so unclean, and yet I'm in the presence of such holiness. What am I going to do? And we won't go through this, but you can read on in the passage. And he has extended grace, and he's given mercy, and he's made clean. And it's a picture of what salvation is for all of us, which is taking the unclean and making it clean by no effort on our part, no work we could ever do, nothing we could ever achieve, by grace and by mercy and by the work of that holy God. Holiness. Set apart, exalted, above everyone and everything. As I said, holiness also means completely other, and that's what Isaiah saw, and this is what God himself says about himself, still in Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Here's what God says about himself. This is his otherness. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," which we know that's pretty high. I have no idea the exact measurement, but I mean the heavens in terms of the sky that we look at and we see, and then above that, the atmosphere, and above that, the stars, and you know the galaxies and everything. I mean, we're talking truly unfathomable amounts of distance, right, between the earth and the heavens. And that's the point. God is saying, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Rejoice in that, church. Rejoice in that fact. Praise God for the fact that he is that much higher than you. Because what kind of a God would it be? What kind of a God would we have if he was not that much higher than we are? I need a God that exalted, that much higher than I am. As insignificant and puny and weak as I am, I need a God who is that much higher and bigger and stronger than me. And you do too. And that's what we have. So what we see here in just these verses is the fact that holiness saturates every aspect of God's character. Holiness saturates, permeates every aspect of God's character. And we're going to see that as we go forward in the remaining minutes together today in this message. But I want you to understand that everything else about God's character comes under his holiness. That's the overarching aspect of his character, holiness. And that affects and directs and empowers everything else about his character. And I want you to really see this. I want you to get this. So I'm going to help you out with a visual. I'm going to ask John and Amy to come up. They're going to help me out with this. I think that this will really kind of help solidify this in your mind. Rather than just hearing it, you'll see it. So I have here what? What is this? An umbrella. Yes. All right. So here's the umbrella, the top part, the canopy part, right? I want you to see that as holiness. That's the holiness of God, all right? Now, John and Amy, you're going to come here, and you're going to hold this together, act like you like each other. You're all snuggled up. You know, it's a cold, rainy day. Isn't that precious? Yes. So this over here, actually, we'll trade hands here. Just do that. There we go. All right. So this hand, John over here, he's representing, don't know what just happened. Okay, yeah, forget that. He's representing the next aspect of God's character we're going to look at in just a few moments, justice. Justice, okay? He's the aspect, yes, the strong arm of justice, yes. God is just. God is holy. God is just. And God's justice comes under and is informed by, maintained by, his holiness, all right? So the justness of God, he is just. Amy is representing the fact that God is also merciful, God's mercy. And so you have just, you have mercy together, completely together, and they're under the holiness of God. This right here, the pole or the stem of the umbrella, I want you to see that as the love of God. Because God's love binds it all together. It's all under God's holiness. Holy God, just, merciful, loving. You see that? All right. Thank you, guys. Thank you very, very much. You can stay up here and preach the rest of the message if you want. All right. John said he was really getting into it, and I said, good, you know, just let's keep going. All right, so that visual, I hope, will really solidify the fact that God's holiness, it really does saturate every other part of his character. And so what that means is God's justice is holy justice. Holy justice, set apart from every other type of justice we see. You know, we want justice for ourselves. Humanity doesn't really like justice when it doesn't work out for them. We know when they're on the opposite end of justice, but man, we want justice for ourselves, right? And we see examples of justice. We're not totally absent of justice yet. It might feel that way sometimes that there's no justice at all in the world. That's really not true. There are still examples of human justice, but even the best example of human justice pales in comparison to the perfect justice of God, because his justice is a holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. And his love is holy love. All right, with that being said, we're going to go back and unpack each one of those a little bit more. So, first, God is just. What does that mean, that God is just? Well, it means that God is fair and unbiased. It means he is perfectly righteous. It means he is incapable of not judging sin. That's what's wrapped up in that aspect of his character, the fact that God is just, fair and unbiased, perfectly righteous, incapable of not judging sin. Deuteronomy 32:4, and I'll read this one from the CSB. I really, really like the way that translation puts this verse, Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, what a great description of God, the rock, stable, secure, immovable. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God, without bias, he is righteous and true. That makes him the perfect judge, does it not? I mean, those are qualities and characteristics that we would want in a judge. that we would hope we would find. You know, if we were at the mercy of a judge, or we needed a judge to rule in our favor on something, we would want a judge that is faithful, without bias, righteous and true. God is the perfect judge. And because he is those things, because of how just he is uniquely qualified to be the judge of all creation. Isaiah 5:16. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness, which is another defining aspect of being just. It's completely, perfectly righteous. So the Lord of hosts, he's exalted in justice, and he shows how holy he is by his righteousness or by his justice. That's what we see on display. Now, I want to zero in on the last thing that I said about what it means for God to be just. The fact that he is incapable of not judging sin. That's really what I want to focus on now. That's really important, that we understand that God must judge sin. But the question is, why? Why must God judge sin? Why does he have to do that? Well, to understand that, we have to first understand just how serious sin is. First of all, sin is an offense against God's very nature. We need to understand that. He's holy. He's totally removed and set apart from anything sinful. Totally separate from it. He is the antithesis of sin. And because his very nature, his essence, is holiness, sin is not just it's not just a mistake that we make. It's not just dropping the ball. It's not just opposite of his holiness, although it is. Sin is actually hostile towards his holiness. That's what sin is. It's hostile. It's not indifferent. It's not just opposite. It's actively, intentionally hostile toward the holiness and the holy nature of God. So it's an offense against his very nature, which means he can't just ignore it. Secondly, sin violates his holy standards. A holy God is able, has the right, to set up and establish holy standards for his creation. Do you agree with that? And that's what God has done. Our holy God established holy standards by which all of us are judged fairly, unbiased. And what sin does every single time is that it violates his holy, perfect standards, which means he cannot just ignore it. Thirdly, sin is outright rebellion and idolatry. Sin is rebellion and idolatry. Why I say that is because what sin does is it opposes God's holiness. It refuses to honor it, and sin tries to steal and replace his glory with its own wants and desires. That means, my friends, that every time we sin, we're doing two things. No matter what the sin is, if we willingly choose sin, we give in to it, then what we have just done is, first, we have committed rebellion against a holy God. Secondly, we have pursued an idol of some type. Because every sin that we commit is replacing the exclusive worship of and honor of and giving glory to God that he is worthy of, that he deserves. It's replacing that with giving that to something else. It's taking something or someone and it's putting it in place of absolute affection for God, of honoring Him alone, of giving Him glory, of giving Him our devotion. That's what sin does. It robs God of His glory, and it tries to take it for itself. And it also completely opposes His holiness and refuses to honor it. So it is rebellion and it is idolatry every single time. That's just a small sampling of the seriousness of sin. So what that means, this is why God has to judge it. If God didn't judge sin, knowing that it's all of those things, if God didn't judge sin, He would be unholy and unjust, which is literally ungodly and also sin. You're tracking with me on that? See, to be unholy and to be unjust, that is literally in every sense being ungodly, because God is not that way. God is always just. God is always holy. So to be unjust and to be unholy is to be ungodly. And that's sin. And can God sin? That's the question I pose to you. Can God sin ever? No. So if God can't sin, that means He has to judge it. You with me? Because if He didn't judge sin, that in itself would be sinful, because it would be unholy and unjust. That's how this all works together. That's why God must and does judge sin. But God is also merciful. He is not just. He is also merciful. And merciful means not giving us what we deserve. Not giving us what we deserve. If you talk to Hamlet Smith, who's here with us, he's sitting back there dutifully taking notes and just totally plugged in. But if you saw him before the service or you see him afterwards and you say, "Hey, Hamlet, how are you?" Most of the time, he will say, "Better than I deserve." And that's not just an empty statement. That's the truth, because every single one of us, from the moment we are born, all through our life to the moment we die, we really deserve one thing: hell. Because we were born into sin, we were born into rebellion against a holy God, and not only were we born into it, we choose it, we pursue it. Naturally speaking, left on our own, apart from the grace and work of God and the salvation He alone provides, all of us would always and only choose that which is sinful. And so by nature, as Paul says in Romans, we are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But because God is merciful, He does not give us what we deserve. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. One of the most clear and beautiful passages in all the Bible that highlights the mercy and the grace and the love of God. Psalm 103, 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Now, grace or being gracious, that's giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Grace is giving us what we could never deserve. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's the Hebrew word chesed, and it means active, loyal love, full of compassion and grace. Chesed. It's a great word. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, his chesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, which you can't get any farther. That's a completely as far opposite as you can get and constantly permanently going in the opposite direction. It's completely removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is just, but he is merciful. Remember the umbrella. Holiness of God, and underneath that, the holiness affecting and directing every other aspect of his character. So he is holy in his justice, but he is also holy in his mercy. Completely together. God is the only one who is able to be 100% and 100% of two different things in equal measure. A good illustration of his perfect equal combination of justice and mercy being together, like John and Amy holding on to that umbrella together, you know? A good illustration of that is really the account of Adam and Eve's sin at the end of Genesis 3. So Adam and Eve, they sinned. They did the one thing God told them not to do. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fell from God's glory, and God is confronting them, and he wades through the blame game that they play there. It was the woman you gave me. It was her fault. It wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. You know, they played that blame game. Well, then God, he sifts through all that, and he pronounces judgment. And he says, because you ate of the tree, or fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to eat, dying you will die. And until you die, everything is going to change for you. Adam, the ground will not yield its fruit for you easily. You're going to struggle against the earth. You're going to get food from the earth through work and toil and strain and stress. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbearing. You're going to desire to rule over your husband and have authority over him and usurp his place in your home, but it's not going to work. He's going to still have that place of authority, and there's going to be contention between the two of you. The ground's going to be cursed because of you. And you're going to have to leave this garden, this holy garden, because you've tainted it now. That was God's justice. But in the middle of that, in this astounding, beautiful picture of his mercy, God sacrifices an innocent animal, and he takes the skin of that animal, and he covers them with it, covering them in a way that they could not cover themselves. And he also says this in Genesis 3:15 to Satan, says, there will come one who will destroy you. That's my paraphrase. You will strike, you will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. And it was the first prophecy right there in the Garden of Eden of the coming Messiah, the promise of the Savior. Mercy. God is merciful. And finally, last but certainly not least, God is love. God is love. God is holiness, and under that holiness, he is just, he is merciful, and God is love. 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, prophesied all the way back in Genesis, so that we might live through him. In this is love. That's the Greek word agape, which is a parallel to the Hebrew word chesed. It means undeserved, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Fantastic word. The propitiation for our sins. That's a long, big word that we don't use actively in our everyday language, but it's such a rich word. It means the atoning sacrifice necessary to satisfy the Father's perfect justice and His judgment on sin. And it's what made it possible for Him to be merciful and loving to us, the sinner. The propitiation of God, of Jesus specifically, is what made it possible for the Father to be merciful. We're given a clear explanation of how that was achieved hundreds of years before it happened in Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. And this, my friends, this is truly holy ground, what this passage tells us. And because of that, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to ask everybody please stand as I read this portion of Scripture, because this is everything. What happened here, what this prophecy talks about, and what it points to and what it describes, this is everything. This is what the propitiation that John was writing about involved, okay? Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. He, Jesus, God the Son, He was pierced for our transgressions. Put my there as you read this and as you hear this read. Don't limit it to our. Put yourself in it. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for our, for my iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Not just of, that goes far beyond any physical ailment. That means healed of our spiritual sickness, the terminal disease of our sin. We are healed from that by His wounds. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's rebellion. And the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, has laid on Him, His Son, the iniquity of us all. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, wrapping up, here's what that means. At the cross, that's why we have it featured so prominently, because it's everything. At the cross, listen, tune back in if you've tuned out. God's holy justice and His holy mercy collided at the cross. And both were perfectly upheld. The example in the garden was good. Great example there given. But it was really a shadow and a picture pointing ahead to the greatest example of God being perfectly just and perfectly merciful, which is shown to us and offered us in the Son of God, the sacrificed one in our place. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for giving us a glimpse of Your character. Thank You for showing us over and over again how holy You are. Help us to really understand what that means. And help us to respond accordingly. You tell us in Your word, be holy because I am holy. And Father, we admit readily, we cannot be holy on our own, in and of ourselves. We need You to make us that. And that's what You have provided. You've provided the means to be holy through the gift of Your Son, who gives us His righteousness, and through the gift of Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, who, as we yield to him, will make us holy, and who will empower our holiness by his. So please help us, I pray, Holy Spirit, to be men and women, boys and girls, people that are a holy people, for the glory and honor of the Holy Father. In the name of the Holy Son, I pray. Amen.